Perhaps you could turn with me again in the Word of God tonight to the book of 2 Peter, the third chapter, 2 Peter chapter 3. We'll read again verse 11 and verse 12. Let me remind you, as we did this morning, that at 3:30, next Lord's Day afternoon, we are having the annual Be Special service. That is their annual service. They have asked, could they come here and could it be held here? I will be the speaker at that meeting. And if you can come out in the afternoon and support them, then please do. That's next Lord's Day afternoon at 3:30. Next Lord's Day evening, Mr. David Warwick, he was going to come and sing tonight, but he took sick, so he's going to be here, God willing, next Lord's Day at 7 o'clock. I was given a little synopsis of Cromwell's speech. It went back in 1653, he dismissed the rump parliament. You'll be able to access it on the internet. You'll find it there. It's there in full. But some very interesting words, and in my opinion, words that would not be out of place right now. And what he said back then in part is, "Ye are a pack of mercenary wretches, and would like Esau sell your country for a mess of pottage, and like Judas, betray your God for a few pieces of money. Is there a single virtue now remaining among you? Ye have no more religion than my horse. Gold is your God. Which of you have not bartered your conscience for bribes? Is there a man amongst you that has the least care for the good of the commonwealth?" And then he cries at the end of it, "Go, get you out. Make haste. Ye venal slaves, be gone. So, take away that shining bauble there and lock up the doors. In the name of God, go." Amen to that indeed. Wouldn't mind hearing that again. Verse 11 and verse 12 of 2 Peter and the third chapter. "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." Headed for heaven? What does the road look like? Headed for heaven, what does the road look like? Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we call upon thy name this evening. We do thank thee that there is a heaven to be gained. And as the old couplet goes, and a hell to be shunned. Lord, we pray that in a day when hell is mocked and disbelieved, in a day when the vast majority of people within our country, if they were to consider the reality of hell, would be persuaded, if it exists, I will not be going there. I'm a good person. I do the best I can. I'm not this, and I'm not that, and I'm not something else. And they would have many areas where they could say, well, my hands are clean there. And because of that, a God of love, a God of mercy, a God of compassion, a God who knows my virtues, will surely not send me to hell. We recognize, therefore, why Spurgeon reminded, every 9 out of 10 arrows in a minister's quiver should be shot against good works. Because so many people are trusting they're good enough to get to heaven. And yet God all the time is saying there is none that doeth good. No, not one. They're all together gone out of the way. They are become unprofitable. There is none righteous. No, not one. We freely admit tonight those who are saved. If we were relying on our own goodness, it'll be hell for us too. For nothing, the hymn writer said, nothing good have I, whereby thy grace to claim. I lay my burdens down at the feet of Calvary's Lamb. Jesus paid it all to him. I owe, sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it. He washed it white as snow. Lord, may others, all others, depend on thy finished sacrifice and not on some supposed set of good works that are going to let them down. A capsizing raft in the sea of eternity. Come and may thee seek refuge and find it alone in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Years ago, Charles E. Fuller announced that he'd be speaking the very next Sabbath day on the subject of heaven. During that week, a letter was received from an old man. That old man was very ill, and part of the letter that he sent to Charles E. Fuller read like this. Next Sunday, you were to talk about heaven. I am interested in that land, because I have held a clear title to a bit of property there for over 55 years. I did not buy it. It was given to me without money and without price. But the donor purchased it for me, a tremendous sacrifice. I am not holding it for speculation, since the title is not transferable. It is not a vacant lot. For more than half a century, I've been sending materials out of which the greatest architect and builder of the universe has been building a home for me, which will never need to be remodeled nor repaired, because it will suit me perfectly, individually, and will never grow old. Termites can never undermine its foundations, for they rest on the Rock of Ages. Fire cannot destroy it. Floods cannot wash it away. No locks nor bolts will ever be placed upon its doors, for no vicious person can ever enter that land where my dwelling stands. Now almost completed and almost ready for me to enter in and abide in peace eternally without fear of being ejected. I hope to hear your sermon on heaven next Sunday from my home in Los Angeles, California, but I have no assurance that I shall be able to do so. My ticket to heaven has no date marked for the journey, no return ticket, and no permit for baggage. Yes, I am all ready to go, and I may not be here while you are preaching next Sunday evening, but I shall meet you there someday. I wonder, could all of us put our name, our signature, to a letter like that? Are we ready for heaven? On that man's journey, writing from Los Angeles through this earthly life, and especially as he felt in his mind and his heart and due to the illness in his body, I am nearing the end, I don't have long to go, he had heaven very firmly fixed in his eye. He lived in the light of a bliss-filled eternity, and that was with good warrant as well. His master taught him to view things like this. What do we read about Christ in Hebrews 12? And to verse 2, even as he's going to the cross, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He had been promised in eternity a people for himself, for whom he shed his precious crimson blood on Calvary, and he will bring them, every last one of them, without one single miss. He'll bring them all home to enjoy heaven with him. That is part of Jesus' reward. And on the cross, he was looking forward to that glorious day when all of the saints of his would be gathered in and would enjoy the joy of their Lord. He endured the cruelty and crucifixion of the cross. He endured the intense ignominy, the shame, the scoffing that surrounded it, was part and parcel of it. He endured those false accusations and those misrepresentations that sinful man arrowed against him. And he did it simply because he had his eye trained on the glory and on the joy beyond, and we are encouraged to do the same. The third verse of that same chapter, Hebrews 12, says, "For if you're struggling in your journey, if you're hitting the hill difficulty, if you feel you're sliding back down that hill, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." There is no doubt about it. It is all worth it. As the hymn writer put it, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One look at his dear face, all sorrow will erase. So gladly run that race till we see Christ. Get heaven in your sights. Live in the light of that second coming, that appearance of the Lord, or you're calling up to be with him in the glory. That's a good principle for proper, godly, Christian living. And this third chapter of 2 Peter is full of this truth. Notice, first of all, we're taught here we should be living with a passion for heaven. We should be living with a passion for heaven. Now think of that. And ask yourself a simple question. Is there within my heart and mind today a passion for heaven? Is it there? Do I have a passion for heaven? 2 Peter 3 and 12. Looking for and hasting on to the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Now this passion is going to be born out of the magnetism of the attractions of heaven. The magnetism of the attractions of heaven. You're going away on holidays, and you'll probably go on to Trivago or Expedia or something like that, and you'll filter in through the web there 10 things to do in this destination that you're headed for. And they'll bring up the list. Every single place, virtually, they'll have a ready list. And these are the things that are the attractions of the place that you were headed to on holiday. The vision of God's people is that of a soul in a new body, in a new universe. Everything in perfect harmony with the other, and man and woman at last able to live out his or her full potential to the glory of God. It's true that in a sense we already experience God's love in this life, but there's so much more to come. The hymn writer said, even now, while we taste of his love, we are filled with delight through his name, but what will it be when above we will join in the song of the Lamb? Mind you, God has some very strange children, does he not? They never seem to want to go home. There's still that tendency lurking within our hearts to stay earthbound, to remain where we are, rooted to the things of time and the things of sense, to be sucked up with the prevailing currents of thought among the worldlings and to buy into their philosophy as if we were going to be here forever. Isn't that what the Bible says in Psalm 49, the verse 11? Their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever and their dwelling places to all generations. And yet for the person that reads on into the next verse, 12 in Psalm 49, and a couple of verses beyond that, 14, 12 and 14 of Psalm 49, nevertheless, we're told, man being in honor abideth not. He is like the beasts that perish, and like sheep that are laid in the grave, death shall feed on them, and their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. These bodies of ours are only temporary dwellings. Just a hut, put up for a time, pulled down very quickly. The planning approval that we have from heaven's head office for occupying a spot in this globe is limited to a small number of years, and we have no authority to put up a permanent structure down here. Heaven is where our home is. You'll be well aware of the phrase, home is where the heart is. It's true. And lifting it on to this level that we're speaking about tonight, death for the child of God is a home going. In my Father's house are many mansions, Jesus assured in John 14 and 2. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, said the psalmist in Psalm 23 and the verse 6. And we're told in Psalm 107 and the verse 30, and that can well apply, he bringeth them unto their desired haven. Do verses like that not challenge our reluctance to die? Challenge the way in which we cling tenaciously to this earthly existence? I'm not saying that we should surrender ourselves up for a speedy execution and therefore a quick exit. You know what I mean here? Of Abraham, for example, it's recorded of him, Hebrews 11, verse 9 and 10, by faith, he sojourned. That's what he did, sojourned. Realizing every day he lived, I am here on borrowed time, and I am only here for a little while, and he thanked God for that. He sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And that's how it should be with every single child of his love. For the believer, this world is a foreign country. Here we have no continuing city. We are looking forward to inhabit one to come. Here, strangers we are, pilgrims we are, 1 Peter 2:11. Here we are stateless aliens. Here we are colonists, far removed from home, Philippians 3 and verse 20. We are dogged by sin. We are harassed by the devil. We are agitated by restlessness and imperfection. Why would we want to stay here forever? Home is where our Father is. Home is where our elder brother Jesus is. Home is where, in increasing numbers, many of our friends and loved ones already are. And so in the hymn writer's word, we can say, here in the body pent, absent from whom I roam, yet nightly pitch my moving tent a day's march nearer home. Is that how you viewed today? When you get up this morning, as you go to bed tonight, what have these 24 hours been but one day's march nearer home? That's exactly what they've been. The chariot, as in the old Negro spiritual, they sang, relieving themselves from the intensity of their burden on those old plantations. The chariot is coming for to carry me home. Matthew Henry put it memorably, he whose head is in heaven need not fear to put his feet in the grave. John Charles Ryle exclaimed, first Protestant bishop in the city of Liverpool. He said, "Thanks be to God. This life is not all. I know and am persuaded that there is a glorious rest beyond the tomb. This earth is only the training school for eternity. These graves are but the stepping stone and halfway house to heaven. It's where our home is. And heaven is where our head, our Lord Jesus Christ, is the only king and head of his church. To be absent from the body is not a terrible thing, for it's to be present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:8, it's to be with Christ. Paul says, that's far better than anything, far better than everything that we have here, Philippians 1:23. And the Bible depicts us as sharing so fully and unreservedly in the pleasures and the privileges of God's only begotten Son. Our Lord Jesus himself prayed that famous high priestly prayer, John 17, just before he goes out to the place of crucifixion. He prays, "Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." He wants us to be where he is, so that we might see his glory. We have never seen that. And catch in particular the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 4:6. He wants us to be close to him that we can feel the joy, know the eminence, realize the splendor that the Father has given to him. Above all, he wants us to see just how much the Father loves him. We have no conception of that worth talking about this side of eternity. Such is the language of John 17:24, that it's plain we are to be there with Christ, face to face with God, not merely located close to him, inertly and passively, but relating to him actively and dynamically. Our love will flow out towards him, and his will be lavished upon us. We will live for him, and he for us, and we will see that love in his eyes and his heart. The magnetism of the attractions of heaven. Then this passion for heaven is also sparked off and born out of the milestone of afflictions. The milestone of afflictions, our trials, our tribulations, our troubles. When we forget our purpose in life, when we lose sight of the joys of the world to come, when we drift off in the current of life and we're throwing ourselves completely into everything to do with this world, and we begin to dig large foundations, and we're showing to ourselves and everybody else, we are here for a long time. This is our home. When we do that, become too settled, God steps in. He rattles our cage. Trials arrive. But they're all measured graciously out by him to make us depend less and less upon our own strength and more upon his, to purify ourselves from sin and wean us away from the world and its ways that we'd become just too closely involved with. Moses Brown said, "A great deal of rust requires a rough file." He does it as well to increase the desires and the longings of our heart, and they may have died off and become like smoldering embers only in the grate, but he does it to stoke up those desires in our heart for heaven itself. And these trials lift our eyes, take our minds off that which is earthly and empty, that which is perverse and perishable. And they cause us to contemplate with joy that house of many mansions that God is preparing for all of those who love him. Those trials, we don't ask for them, nor should we. That would be foolish. But they do bring many a hidden grace to the surface, and they chop down many a secret seed of sin that otherwise would flourish. And no matter how heavy the burden lies upon us, the words of 2 Corinthians 4 and 17 are always true. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The final night of weeping will soon be over for all of us. The last waves of trouble will soon roll over each of us. The ultimate groan of pain will soon be emitted from our lips. And then the children of God will enter into that peace that passes all understanding, defies all measuring, and knows no ending. Heaven will be ours if we suffer. 2 Timothy 2:12 says, we shall also reign with him. And what a comfort there is in that. Baron Van Welle renounced his title, his wealth, and he went to the missionary to Dutch Guiana. He gave sacrificial service, loving labor to the Lord's cause. When he was asked about, you've left a lot behind, you're forsaken much to serve Jesus Christ, he said, the title, well born, means nothing to me since I have been born again in Christ. The title Lord means nothing to me since I desire only to be the servant of the Lord Jesus. What is it to me to be called your grace when I have need of God's grace? Away with all those empty vanities, I will stay at the feet of Jesus, learn of him, and have no hindrance to serving him aright. For us, it's the way it was with old covenanting preacher Samuel Rutherford. I've wrestled on towards heaven against storm and wind and tide, now like a weary traveler that leaneth on his guide amid the shades of evening, while sinks life's lingering sand, I hail the glory dawning in Emmanuel's land. Be careful to live on this earth with an eye fixed and a heart beating after heaven. The passion for this place, stirred up by the magnetism of the attractions, by the mild storm of afflictions, not only the passion for heaven, but the purity for heaven. 2 Peter 3 and verse 11, foundational comment here, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. Here's the challenge. What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Here's how you should be living. There are no alternatives, notice. This is a one-track road. This is a single-track railway. What manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Treat those as the two metal runners right up that railway line. Holy conversation, godliness. Holy conduct, godliness. Verse 14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Drop down to 17 and 18 of 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 17, ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away, getting off track, with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. You remember singing the little chorus, life is like a mountain railroad with an engineer that's brave? Well, here we are, and the children of God are on this railway line. And the runners, as mentioned, holy conduct, godliness. But as we travel, we are growing in grace, in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we are saying, this is the final destination, and this is my target. Every time the wheels turn on this engine, the glory of God. To Him be glory, both now and forever. The whole way through. Right now, as I'm traveling, right to the destination, my object will be to Him be glory. All of these commands and warnings, all of these entreaties and these exhortations that we have here boil down to essentially one thing: walk with God on your journey home. Never mind who else is walking with Him. You walk with God. That's what Enoch had to do. We're told he walked with God. He had this testimony that he pleased God. Of Elisha, it was said of him, "Behold, now I perceive that this is a holy man of God, which passeth by us continually." Or we've got that bearded gentleman staying in the temple, looking for the Lord's Christ, Simeon, and we're told he is just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. Every child of God should be characterized by holiness. Luke 1, 74, 75, "Serve Him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of your life." 1 Thessalonians 4 and 7, "God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness." 2 Timothy 2 and 19, "Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." Like Bunyan's pilgrim, we've left the city of destruction. Yes, we have to traverse Vanity Fair and up the hill difficulty and through the slough of despond, and we see things, we hear things, we feel things that we don't even want to endure, but endure them we have to. But we are headed for one destination, traveling in one direction. The celestial city is our goal. Dr. Broaddus once told the story of a young girl who applied for membership of her local Baptist congregation, and they sat her down and they questioned her, and they asked her, among other things, "Were you a sinner before this change of which you now speak?" "Yes, sir," she replied. "Well, are you a sinner now?" "Yes, sir," she said. "I feel I am a greater sinner than ever." Then continued that deacon who was foremost in the questioning, "What change has there been in you? You were a sinner. You're telling me you're a greater sinner now. That's how you feel. What change has there been in you?" And the young girl said, "I don't know how to explain it. But I used to be a sinner running after sin. But now I hope I'm a sinner running from sin." Is that your testimony? Are you on the run from sin? Are you racing after godliness? We sang with such a blessed hope in view, "We would more holy be, more like our risen glorious Lord, whose face we soon shall see." The passion for heaven, the purity for heaven. And finally, the proclamation of heaven. The proclamation of heaven. Can we skip casually, carelessly, thoughtlessly, even mercilessly, on our way home to heaven, while multitudes on every side are plunging down into hell, can we strut around with an "I'm all right" jack shrug of the shoulders attitude, and merely point to the fact that the sinners we know and associate with, you know what? They all have "do not disturb" signs on their door. They don't want us. They don't want us to bring the message of the gospel to them. Those kind of sinners need to be disturbed. They need to be alerted to to their danger. They need to be told of the terrors of that terrible place, that unfathomable void, the pit of hell. They need to be stirred up and shaken out of the slumber of sin and electrified into it, considering the eternal consequences of non-love for Christ and rebellion against him. In his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, Jonathan Edwards, Northampton, Massachusetts, he pictured famously the unconverted dangling helplessly above a wide, bottomless pit, suspended by a fragile strand of life that he said could snap at any moment and throw them into the dreadful fierceness of God's fury. He said, and I quote him, "So that thus it is that natural men are held in the hand of God over the pit of hell. They have deserved the fiery pit and are already sentenced to it. And God is dreadfully provoked. His anger is as great toward them as to those who are actually suffering the executions of the fierceness of his wrath in hell. And they have done nothing in the least to appease or abate that anger. Neither is God in the least bound by any promise to hold them up for a moment. The devil is waiting for them. Hell is gaping for them. The flames gather and flash around them and would lay hold on them and swallow them up. The fire pent up in their own hearts is struggling to break out, and they have no interest in any mediator. There are no means within reach that can be any security to them. In short, they have no refuge, nothing to take hold of. All that preserves them every moment is the mere arbitrary will and uncovenanted, unobliged forbearance of an incensed God." Do we believe that? We should allow those truths to penetrate our mind, permeate our souls, grip our hearts, open our mouths, push our feet into action in an earnest effort to reach out to the lost and perishing. It has been said, and said correctly, every heart without Christ is a mission field. Every heart with Christ is a missionary. And let's make no mistake about it, God is sure to judge sin. The words of 2 Peter 3, verse 5 to 7, backing up into the chapter, positively identify this. God will judge sin. "For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water were by the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in storm, reserved," here's what's coming, "reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." And for a time, this wrath is held back. As Edwards put it, by the mere arbitrary will and uncovenanted, unobliged forbearance of an incensed God. I quote 2 Peter 3, the verse 9, the verse 15, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Verse 15, "An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you." Are we living today in the light of heaven? Or is our sight so clouded by earth that we can't see beyond that? Are we walking as the children of light and acting as those who will most certainly inherit glory, and acting towards those whom we know were unconverted, who are perishing? some years ago, in a wealthy residential area in Richmond, in Virginia, in America, some residents complained about the singing of a small Christian church. And they said, "That singing disturbs us." They drafted up a petition. They got signatures. They sent the petition into the city council. But en route, they brought it to a Jewish resident in that neighborhood for him to sign it. He read it, and he said, "I'm not signing that. I cannot sign it," he said. "If I believed, as these Christians do, that my Messiah had come, I would shout it from the housetops of every street in Richmond, and nobody could stop me." An infidel answered a child of God back with a very telling line when he said, "If I believed, as you claim to believe, that this world was careering out of control on the road to hell, I would crawl on my hands and knees over broken glass all around this city, telling them that Christ alone can save." Where are we in the light of that? We're going home to glory soon, to see the city bright, to walk the golden streets of heaven and bask in God's own light. But some of you are out of Christ and held by many a snare. We cannot leave you lost and lone. We want you over there. Do these words not challenge us, stir us up, even send a shiver of conviction down our spine? We need not only to be sure we are headed for heaven, that's joyous, but to live in a way that proves it. And if we are living in a way that proves it, we'll be reaching out to those who are perishing, headed for heaven. What does the road look like? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we call upon thy name. And we pray that thy word, delivered in the weakness of human flesh, will search our hearts, will even if need be recalibrate our thoughts and mind, that we might, as the apostle said, prove the things that are excellent, that we might adjust our priorities, that we might rescue the perishing and care for the dying, as we rejoice on our journey home. Help us to live as we should, to be good testimonies for Jesus Christ, to have a heart that is broken, broken for the lost. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.